I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And I would like in our session at this time to speak about the possibility that the Lord has given to us a beginning place for recovering a right kind of worship if our sense is that that has been eroded or that it is being threatened. And I'd like to begin addressing that with a very common Christian disappointment. It's one that I think all of us have occasionally, but that many Christian people have chronically and perhaps even perpetually. And that is a vague feeling of dissatisfaction about their Christian life. I'm not really talking about the outward observances of it or their opportunities for service. Many, many of us have opportunity like that beyond what we actually can do, beyond our strength, most certainly. What I'm talking about is something that is inner, an inner sense of things really not being fulfilling. And very often when Christian people have that over a period of time, they either become somewhat cynical about the Christian life, though they perhaps wouldn't dare to even voice that to anyone, or they try somehow to compensate by more and more of the outward service for the Lord. And what the scripture sets before us, of course, as the answer to that dissatisfaction, in one word, is God. God himself. And the book of Psalms, which is the devotional book of scripture, of course, says that the psalmist himself felt this way on occasion, and that his expression to the Lord was, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." How can we provide for the people who we're trying to lead? How can we provide for them the kind of worship that will give them the best opportunity to come into the presence of the Lord himself and have a sense of his favor and his countenance shining upon them week after week after week? Well, God has divided time into two portions. Those two portions are bound up in every single week. And of course, time in terms of a week goes back to the very first days of creation. God is the one who ordered time in terms of weeks. And he's divided all weeks into two portions. One of them has 6 days that are common. They are alike. This is true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. The other portion of a week consists of a single day. And this is true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. And if you would look at your notes, I have a thesis there for us. I want to read it, and I won't take the time to explain it in any detail. I trust that it's fairly self-explanatory. But the thesis of this message, and the thesis in terms of our being able, if necessary, to recover for our people a right rhythm to worship week after week, the thesis is this: that there is a distinctive day which God has graciously, not legally, but graciously given to his people for renewing the refreshing rhythm of glorifying and enjoying him. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When am I most satisfied? As a Christian, I'm most satisfied when I have a sense of a true communion with the Lord. And well, I have no doubt at all about his favor. And while I do have a sense of the warmth of his countenance upon me, there is a day, a distinctive day, which God has graciously given to me and to all of his people for renewing week by week the refreshing rhythm of glorifying him and of delighting in him and enjoying that communion with him. So I want to begin, first of all, this afternoon with that distinctive day for New Testament believers. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 refers to it. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, folks, how many days of a week are the Lord's? How many would you say? All of them, unquestionably. And yet the Spirit of God himself singles out a particular day and refers to it as belonging in a distinctive way to the Lord. And I'm saying in a distinctive way because of the very terminology that you have in this verse. The word that is translated Lord's here is a form of the New Testament word kurios, which is translated Lord. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is kurios, that he is Lord. This is a form of that word. It's a possessive adjective. And it's used only one other time in the New Testament. And if you ever noted that, or you've never marked this in your Bible, you might want to do that right in the margin of your Bible. There'll be, I think, some meaning in this for you, and you may want to be sure that you can find that reference in the future. The only other time that the Spirit of God uses that word in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the 20th verse. And it's translated in our New Testament, the Lord's Supper. We sometimes say the Lord's table. Now, what's particularly noteworthy about that is that the previous chapter, toward its end, concludes with this statement, or with this challenge, whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That chapter comes toward its conclusion with a statement regarding eating and drinking. But in the very next chapter, the point that the apostle makes is, but there is an eating and a drinking that is distinctive. It is the Lord's Supper. And the apostle says in that passage that it is inappropriate to come for that and do your common eating and drinking at that supper. That one, in a distinctive way, belongs to the Lord. Now, folks, it's that expression that is used for a particular day of the week. This one, in a peculiar way. All the days are the Lord's. This one, however, he has taken a peculiar possession of. I've given you a quotation there from a book entitled From Sabbath to Lord's Day. There are a number of contributors to that book. And I just simply want to point out that this author refers to the fact, as we would agree with, that Christian people can actually meet on any day of the week. Not a single one of the 7 days that it would be inappropriate for us to worship. But there is this particular day, and he says, and I'm about 4 lines into it, that it is the time that serves to mark out the church, I'll leave out the parentheses here, to mark out the church for his sphere of lordship in the present world. This marking out is by no means merely symbolic. The marking out is through the corporate, or we would say the gathered worship of the church, that Christ's lordship is actually realized in the life of the church. Therefore, it's meaningful to speak of the day for worship as, in a special sense, the Lord's Day. Now, the question is, what day is that? Because this passage doesn't state it. And the fact is, there's nowhere in the New Testament where this expression is used a second time, and it actually states for us which of the 7 days is the Lord's Day. John writes about it, doesn't he, as if he assumes that his readers know. And what you find in the writing of the early church fathers is that they do employ this expression. We don't have it anywhere else in the New Testament, but we do have it in the writings of the early Christians. And when they write about it, they refer to it as the first day of the week. And in your notes, if you'll please give attention to this, that it is the first day of the week. And just almost to a little bit of a side here, it's helpful. I have found it helpful, and you may too, to just do a little bit of recalibration when it comes to the terminology that the world uses and that perhaps we too have just very ordinarily used without giving much thought to it. But the world refers to the weekend. And what days do they include in the weekend? The weekend for them ends with Sunday. But actually, in scripture nomenclature, that is the first day of every week. It's not the last day of the week. Now, that's a rather minor thing, but that little recalibration in the mind of a Christian is really helpful. If you accept the proposition that there's a day that God has given to recalibrate, to refresh, to once again refocus on Him, and that that day is the first day of every new week, there's a helpfulness to that. I think that you'll find that that is the case. And of course, the New Testament reveals to us what it is about that day that is so distinctive for Christian people, and it is the fact that that is the day of the Lord's resurrection. I've given you the passages there in each of the Gospels that make that explicitly clear. And what the New Testament records in at least two passages then, Acts chapter 20, when Paul is at Troas, this is the occasion when he preaches until midnight, Eucas falls out of the window. If you look at that passage carefully, you'll see that Paul and the church delayed meeting until that day. Paul came, and he was with them 7 days, and he left the day after this day, but he wanted to speak to them, and it was that day that they met. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, the apostle actually commands us to do our giving on that day, which of course leads to the conclusion that you're meeting on that day. And the command to give, of course, would encompass then the expectation from the Lord that you may worship any day, but on that day, most certainly, you're coming together and you're giving on that day. That's the Lord's day. Now, without going into any more detail about that, I think it would be important for us to look very quickly at three passages that sometimes give us question about whether God Himself actually thinks distinctively about any of the days of the week for New Testament believers. Would you turn with me to the first of those passages? We're going to go through them pretty quickly. First of them is Romans chapter 14, it's verses 5 and 6. You know that this is a passage in which the apostle is giving directions to churches as to how to be able to embrace within their fellowship believers who have differing viewpoints, even convictions about certain things. For instance, verse 5, one man esteems one day above another day. Another man esteems every day alike. Conclusion, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now we read a passage like that, it may seem to say then that actually we shouldn't feel any differently about any of the 7 days of the week. We might, passage allows for that, but we shouldn't certainly try to convince anybody else of that position. But folks, see if that really lines up with the next verse. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Now let's just take that expression, the Lord's day, and fit it into that verse. He that regardeth the Lord's day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the Lord's day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. You see, it makes utter nonsense out of the distinctiveness of the expression that you have in Revelation 1:10. Imagine doing the same thing with the Lord's table. Verse 6, keep reading. He that eateth the Lord's table eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not the Lord's table to the Lord, he eateth not the Lord's table. It's ludicrous. It actually brings passages into contradiction with each other. What you have in this 14th chapter, clearly, when you look at the context of it, is the same thing that we're going to see in the other two passages. It's a chapter and it's a direction that has to do with a matter of such profound difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers that it actually divided them. Jewish believers who continued to have a conscience about the kinds of things that you see. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and you'll see it stated there very specifically. The Apostle Paul writes, the 16th verse, let no man judge you in meat or in drink. Now, obviously, he's not saying that about the Lord's table. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. The Sabbath days, you can see, he's dealing with the kinds of things that Jewish believers would continue to have a conscience about. And this is the very thing that he deals with the Galatians about, chapter 4, verse 10, when he says he's very concerned about them because they're resorting back. Or I shouldn't say they're resorting back. Essentially what he's saying to these Gentile believers is these Judaizers have really so constrained them that even the Gentiles are beginning to think that there's something about the Old Testament holy days, Sabbath days, laws of eating and drinking that they ought to be observing. I think if you'll look at those three passages within their context, it'll become clear that they are dealing with that situation. And that the dealing with that situation does not in any way negate either the Lord's saying there's a table that is especially mine or his saying there's a day that is especially mine. Either way. And so, folks, what it really amounts to is this. We have a table, we have a supper by which we remember a distinctive, world-changing event in the life of Jesus Christ, his death. And we have a day in which we remember a distinctive, life-changing event in the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. And every Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, Christian people then are given this gracious opportunity from God to do what the Old Testament called for on that day. There are two passages that we're going to look at in the New Testament now. The first of them is in the 118th Psalm, and I'd like to ask you please to turn there with me. Psalm 118. As you know, throughout the Psalter, you have certain passages that the New Testament informs us were actually Christological in their reference. Whatever reference they originally had in the life of the author before Christ, they did have, finally, an ultimate reference in the life and ministry of the Messiah. And if you'd look, please, at this particular passage, I want to begin reading with the 20th verse. Verse 19, I'm sorry. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I want to pause. When was that fulfilled? If you have a study Bible with marginal references, it undoubtedly directs you to the 4th chapter of Acts and the 11th verse. And there you have the apostle Peter preaching to the Jewish leadership, and as he preaches, he quotes this passage. And his application is essentially this, that those leaders are the builders that this psalm is talking about. And that the stone that they rejected is the Messiah. And that though they, the builders of true religion, rejected the very cornerstone of the Messiah, God himself made it the cornerstone. And Peter says he did it when he raised him from the dead. The psalm says this is the Lord's doing. No human being had any hand in that. So it is miraculous in our eyes. Now look at the next verse. Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. That's talking about the Lord's Day. Maybe some of you had the same experience I did when I was a student. You'd have these rainy days, and you'd say to yourself, or one of your roommates would say, well, this is the day the Lord's made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that's true. And that's true of rainy days or snowy days or any kind of day. But it's not what this psalm is referring to. This psalm is referring to the day of resurrection. And what it's saying is that on that day, Christian people, people who now know the fulfillment of this, that these people who are supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, they're supposed to rejoice in the Lord every day, but on this day, it's elevated joy and gladness. And when you give any thought at all as to what the resurrection means, you understand that. Although I don't think that we fully begin to enter into the experience of that joy until we lose someone to death whom we really loved. And it's then when you go to the cemetery and there is the interment, and that you really, at that point, it enters into the fiber of your soul that death is the greatest enemy, that it shuts the door on everything that you most love and care about. It's then, folks, that the resurrection really starts to become meaningful to you. And in the end, you realize there's nothing else that is meaningful. If death actually ends it for everyone and for myself, then none of this really has any meaning whatsoever unless there's a way out of it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance to us. He's the first fruits of a full resurrection harvest, Paul preaches in 1 Corinthians 15. So folks, here's this wonderful day. Let me ask you, how do you feel when the week comes to an end? How do you especially feel on Saturday after your team lost? Well, most people, worldly people, they really look forward to Friday. And Saturday is a day of great relief for them. They've come to the end of an exhausting week. That's the way I think many of us as Christians feel. Only for us, it may even be more pronounced because all week long, we've been laboring out in the world with its burdens and the cares of life and the temptations. And most Christian people, when they come to the end of a week, they really feel beaten down. And what is so wonderful about this passage and what it points ahead to is this passage addresses our feelings. And it says to us that when this day comes, this is the day for the restoration of the right feelings. And the feelings are rightly restored by the rightest and greatest of all things, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But I want to ask you now, how many believers really find themselves on the Lord's Day recalibrating like that? Many Christian people, their enjoyment isn't actually very heightened on that day. They may come, attend services, they may come and do so out of duty. Some of them serve, many of them serve, and they get a certain satisfaction out of that. But for many of them, it really is a Martha kind of thing. And they really, even on the Lord's Day then, their service for him is so intense that they end that day as well without the uplift in their spirit that they so wish that they had. So, folks, I want to ask you if there is any way to do better with the Lord's Day so that there is more delight in the Lord himself. And there is a Bible answer to that question. God directly addresses it. And he does so in the second Old Testament passage that I'd like to ask us to turn to. This one in the book of Isaiah. And this is the second point in your handout there. The use of the Lord's Day to delight in the Lord himself. Now this particular passage begins with the Lord speaking of his people, verse 2, and the fact that they seek him every day and they delight to know his ways. And they even go to extraordinary lengths of fasting to try to secure his blessing. And the passage goes on to really reprimand them, reprimanding people who seek me daily, delight to know my ways, and they seek me in extraordinary fashion. What the Lord reprimands them about, of course, is that though they have these fasts and though they continue to observe the Sabbath and so on, that actually their actions are not any different. And so God gives, in the end, the antidote to this, starting in the 13th verse. Let's read it, and then we'll go back through it carefully, but let's just read it to begin with. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. This is sure. This is like the Lord saying, verily, verily, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, folks, let's take that passage for just a moment. It's very clear that the passage is talking about the Sabbath. in the Old Testament. That was the distinctive day of the seventh in the Old Testament. And what we find in the New Testament, in fact, in the very passage in Colossians, where Paul is talking about these people and they are observing new moons and Sabbath days, Paul says in that passage, those things are the shadow. The Sabbath was the shadow day. But Paul goes on in Colossians and says, but Christ is the substance. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, they're part of the substance. The Lord's Day is the substance day. The Sabbath was the shadow day. Now, folks, wouldn't you say, wouldn't you be almost the first to counsel someone else if they had a question about this? That anything that Jewish people devoutly with their spirits observed toward the Lord in dealing with the shadows ought to be even more so the case for those of us who have the substance. And it's basically on that basis that then I want to ask us if we can just look at this passage in terms of the essence of what it's saying and make the same applications to the day of substance that the passage makes to the day of shadows. And what does the passage say? Well, it begins with turning away from certain things. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, it begins negatively. And I'd like to suggest that it begins negatively for the same reason that we tell people before a service to turn off their cell phones. Why do we make a negative statement like that at the beginning of a service? Because we want to avoid what? In one word, we want to avoid what? Distraction. And that's the whole point here. Turn away your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. In the Old Testament, God's holy day was the Sabbath. In the New Testament, there's a day he calls mine in a peculiarly possessive way. I call it the Lord's Day. Turn away your foot from doing your own pleasure. And we're assisted in that by accepting a certain perspective. Do you notice that the Lord directs his people about the way they talk about this? Look at the language. And call, he's talking about the way people talk about the Sabbath. He's talking about our speech, which is a matter of our perspective. And God says, if you will call that day a delight. Now, lots of you have access to Hebrew word study sources, even though you may have never studied the language. A lot of these electronic sources are very helpful for people who've never had a day of Greek or Hebrew. And you can very easily find for yourself that this particular Hebrew word has reference to a delicacy. It's not even the ordinary word for something you take pleasure in. This is a word for the kind of thing that you look forward to when your wife says, honey, what would you like to have on your birthday? And so whatever it is that you ordinarily, customarily wouldn't get to eat, it's too rare, it's too expensive, or it's out of season, you say, oh, I would love to have. That's a delicacy to you. That's this word. In your perspective, and even in the way you talk to each other as the Lord's people, if you'll take my holy day and start talking about it as the delicacy in the week. And secondly, if you will consider it and you will call it what I call it, the holy of the Lord, Something that's holy is distinctively consecrated for God's usage. And if in addition to that, you really will view it in its character as a very honorable day, and if you will follow through with that, you can see how the whole passage here just continues to build on itself. Turn your foot away from doing the things that even are acceptable things. They're lawful things. They are allowable things. But they're things that are primarily things that just are your personal delight and your pleasure. But on this day, you're going to turn your feet away from them, and you're going to start to view my holy day as the delicacy. And you really are going to call it especially consecrated and honorable. And you're really going to follow through right with that. You are going to honor it or honor him with that day. And now the negatives again. Not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Now, folks, I want to pause on that. You can see what God had in mind all along when it came to the Sabbath. And in Christ's own day, he is having to correct the viewpoint of that day that has turned that into a time of terrible oppression, where people are almost afraid to move lest they violate something in the law on that day. And you know how the Pharisees had just elongated the demands and become preoccupied with minutiae. And the Lord's answer to that was, man wasn't made for that day. That day was made for man. Lord, what do you mean by that? Here's the passage in which the Lord says, you're my people. You delight to know my ways. You want intimacy with me. So I want to tell you about that. There's a day that I've given for all of that to be yours in a double portion from any other day. And if you will begin to deal with that day in the right way, what will be the consequence? The consequence is amazing. Look at the 14th verse. Folks, the consequence won't primarily be the day. The consequence will be, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. You can see, folks, why I'm saying that when it comes to this matter of worship and our concern about things that have been eroded, this really is, if not the starting point, it certainly is one of the components of the right starting point for God's people. And that is to go back to the fact that he has given us one day out of every seven when our delight is to be in him. And if people ask, how can I do that? This passage says, well, you're going to have to start with putting some other things aside. And if you will form up the right viewpoint, if you look through a scriptural lens that I'm giving to you, and begin to view this for the delicacy that it is, not a hard thing to be kept legalistically, but a thing to be kept as unto me consecrated and honorable, then what you're going to discover is how to delight in me. And I will respond to that. Look at the language that you have. It's beautiful. And you can do your own cross-referencing on this. We won't take time to do it. You just go through the scripture and look at this matter of riding on the high places, what that means for a believer. It's obviously figurative language, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, my servant. But in speaking in those metaphors, just in order to enhance really our conception and our perception of the bounty that God has provided for us in the day that he calls his holy day. You know, that simply does mean, doesn't it, that we come to view that day as having the Lord at its very center. Let me use a brief illustration, an easy illustration of this, what God's really calling for here. Call it my honorable day, then you'll delight in me. You know what it was like on your wedding day. And all the guests came. Now, it wasn't that you were just all puffed up and arrogant about it, but you really did expect that they would come and that they would be appropriately dressed and that they would behave themselves appropriately on your special day and that they would look at all the pictures that were in the lobby of you and of your fiancé from your childhood on and that they would delight a little bit in seeing all of those images and the development in your life and the development in his life, and that they would sign the guest register, that they might even bring a gift. What if somebody came and they were totally inappropriate and somebody asked them about it and they just said, well, this is the way I like to do weddings. I don't like the traditional way of doing weddings, so when I come, I do it my way. It is totally missing the point of who this day is about. This day is about the Lord. It's about the resurrection of Christ. When the invitation is sent out, the invitation is, this is the day for you to have an elevated joy and rejoicing in what Christ has done. And the very next verse of that 118th verse is the passage that the children were crying out in the triumphal entry when they cried out, Hosanna, Hoshiana. Save now, save now. Day of resurrection, Lord, do it now. That's the spirit of the Lord's people that passage is calling for, the entirety of our salvation. And the consequence of this really will be that we will come to have the experience again and again that David did, that Asaph did. Here's Asaph. You read about it in the 73rd Psalm. He says, as for me, my feet almost slipped. My difficulty, he says, was the same thing that many Christians have nearly every day of the week. They can't actually get it figured out as to how it is that lost people who have no thought of God seem on every hand to prosper. And Asaph says, and as for me, it seems like I've washed my hands in innocency for nothing. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary, and then I understood. And right through the Psalter, folks, that's exactly what it says. You read those wonderful passages about going to the Lord's house, going to the temple. Psalm 29 says, in his temple, everything says glory. That's the way our church services ought to be. When people come at the end of the week, they're despairing, they're an Asaph in their spirit, they ought to come, and as they come into our services, everything there ought to say glory to the Lord. And they ought to feel, first day of every week, now I understand again. And they're ready for another 6 days of labor out there in the world for the Lord. So that brings me to this, thirdly, practical suggestions. First of all, I just want to raise the question as to whether in light of these things, and we may have to go back and give more extended time and thought to those passages, but whether we need to rethink our own practices. Now, our people come faithfully to the services and to Sunday school, but what we want is more than they're simply here serving and responding to the preaching. We want them to more and more and more find satisfaction in the Lord. And God has given them the whole day for that. Are they using the whole day for that? If we stop just for a moment and ask ourselves, what are the distractions that actually work against people being preoccupied with the Lord that whole day? What would you list on a little piece of paper as the top three distractions? I would bet that most of us would have nearly the same things in answer to that. How many of our people come on Lord's Day mornings and they're sitting in the pew and the preaching is going on and the singing is going on, but their mind is on the afternoon? I would say they're distracted. And what they're distracted with, in many cases, is their own pleasure. Allowable things, but things that have become, on the Lord's Day, the single greatest threat to their actually loving and enjoying Him that day. They take the edge right off their spirit. And every pastor knows what he's up against in trying to keep his people's spirit in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's Day. It is a constant warfare. They say that 80% of American children have never seen the Milky Way. You've ever seen the Milky Way? My wife is from a ranch in West Texas, 130 miles from an airport. The government has a great, what's the word I'm looking here for? Conservatory. Huge telescope in it, out there, because the night sky is so black in that part of the United States, because there's no artificial light that interferes anywhere. It's high desert mesa. But children who grew up in the city, they've never looked up like you can look up out there in the front yard of that ranch. And honestly, when there's no cloud covering and you look up, truly the whole sky looks milky. It's like billions and billions of stars. It's incredible. You have to really wonder, folks, if there aren't many Christian people, and even on the Lord's Day, week after week and year after year, they hardly ever see the glories. There's just too much artificial light. There are too many other things that are blinding. We couldn't do a greater favor to the Lord's people and in the end bring more glory to the Lord than to really call our people to give serious consideration as to where their hearts and their minds are for the entirety of the Lord's Day. Look at all those hours in the afternoon. Look at after church on Sunday evenings. Look at the early morning hours. Look at all the possibilities that are there for them. And God has given us such direction about this that we would do well to rethink these things and to make a satisfying study. I've given you this as a second point of the elements prescribed for our gathered church worship and what those elements are doing. The Puritans used to refer to the Lord's Day as the marked day of the soul. Going down many of these old English and Scottish towns, still to this day, they have a market day. My wife and I were there this last summer and encountered a couple of those. All of these farmers and people who do handcrafts, they're coming into the little town square, setting up their booths. Here the whole town shows up to go down there and shop for the day. That's what the Lord's Day is supposed to be like for the Lord's people. And we would do well to helpfully, patiently shepherd the Lord's people toward this. Now I want to conclude asking us to think about this. Between now and the end of August, there are 7 months. Excuse me, the end of July. 7 months. 1 whole month is Lord's Days. Between now and the end of July, we will spend a whole month of Lord's Days. Between now and 2030, 7 years from now, 1 whole year is Lord's Days. If you live to be 70, not one of those years or seven of those years, but 10 of your years are Lord's Days. Do you think God intends that to have an impact on His people when it comes to their delighting in Him? You look at the possibilities of that. And once we really find ourselves preoccupied that way, with the distractions eliminated, you've begun a rhythm. You've recalibrated for the week to come. There's 6 days of laboring for the Lord that are in front of you, but you've had a reset in your soul, and now things are in perspective. And now your personal devotional worship and your family worship is just a carrying on of the rhythm until just 7 days from now, God gives you another wonderful day to devote to Him.